We've got, I want to welcome Josh Elgard from Mountain View. He is the director of student ministries. And okay, we treat it worse than
that's right, Mike.
This is your mic drop moment. So we're starting this in reverse order. But anyway, welcome, Josh, and praise God.
Thank you. Appreciate it. It is a real pleasure to be with you guys. Thanks for the invitation to join you this morning. I should mention my wife, Robin. She is in the back there. We've been married almost 28 years. I can't believe it. How she stuck with me that long is amazing. It really, really is for me. So we have three beautiful children, two of whom are up in Bozeman, Montana. The oldest is married, got married about a year ago. Our second is attending Montana State University, and our third finally got the boy on the third. He is at Liberty Common High School. He is a junior, so the kids are growing up and they're leaving the nest, and it has been a destabilizing season of life for us in many respects. I don't know how you guys have done it, you who are empty nesters. It's a strange, strange experience. So, but it's a privilege really to be with you this morning. Our text is Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at a relatively small passage, just six verses, verses 53 through 58. I want you to do this. We'll get to the text here in a moment. Think about home. I want you to just think about home for a moment. Even the word itself does something to us, doesn't it? It stirs something deep within us, something visceral, something that we feel deep within our bones. It awakens memories, faces, places, sights and sounds, perhaps for many of us even smells. Our love, our longing for home is so deeply human that Dorothy at the end of The Wizard of Oz could sum it up in just five words. You know the words, right? There's no place like home. No place like home. I know not all of us may agree with Dorothy. For some of us, home carries very painful, even traumatic memories and experiences. And I certainly don't want to minimize that for a moment. I don't want to be perceived as being insensitive if that's been your experience. I'm heartfully sorry if that has been the case for you. But for many of us, home is something that we deeply cherish. And why is that? Why do we love home so much? Why do we long for home so much? Well, it's because home is where we belong. Home is a rest. Home is safety. It's security. Home is familiarity. It's being known by those who are closest to us, and it's knowing them. Home gives us that sense of place, doesn't it? That feeling of being really rooted. It shapes our understanding of who we really and truly are. It's no wonder that so many songs and so many movies are about coming home. That word, that idea itself carries enormous emotional gravitas, weight. There really is no place quite like it. And at the beginning of our passage here in Matthew chapter 13, what do we see? Jesus is coming home. He's coming home. Look at just the first couple verses, actually, not 54 in its entirety. I'm going to stop short, but look at those opening verses. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. Now, reading these opening verses, I'm inclined to ask two questions. The first is contextual. Where has Jesus been? Where is he coming from? The second actually draws us into the scene itself. What was it like for Jesus to come home? What was it like for him to come home? I want to start with that first question. Where has Jesus been? In the broader context, the context that just precedes this section here, Jesus has been ministering in and around Capernaum. That's represented in chapters 11 through 13, which you've probably had addressed here in recent Sundays. Capernaum is a town roughly 30 to 40 miles northeast of Christ's hometown of Nazareth. These chapters mark something of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. The evidence of who he is becoming increasingly clear. His teaching certainly carries authority. He is certainly a worker of miracles. He displays extraordinary power in doing that. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, and it is advancing. It is marching forward. And yet, as the evidence of who Jesus is becoming clearer, the responses to him are becoming increasingly divided. Some receive him. Many are indifferent toward him. And then we find the religious leaders of his time, right, who are openly hostile toward him to the point where they're conspiring to destroy him. And so Jesus' ministry, while it has been extraordinary, it's also been marked by a greater resistance to him and a rejection of him. And now he's coming home. There's something about this homecoming that creates sort of a natural expectation, especially for us who are reading this. What will happen when Jesus returns to the town where people know who he is? Will they be glad to see him? Will they see him as the celebrity that he's sort of become? Will they roll out the red carpet for him? Will they respect him? Will they honor him as they should? Will they listen to him? Will they respond to him differently than perhaps others in previous chapters, as you have seen, have? If anyone should receive Jesus, surely it would be the people who know him best, right? They saw him grow up. They knew his family. They know his history. And yet that's not how the story unfolds. Matthew carries the theme of Jesus' rejection right into his own backyard. It isn't only those outside Nazareth who fail to recognize who Jesus is. It isn't only the religious leaders who oppose him. The people who are most familiar with Jesus fail to see him as he truly is. This is striking. It's sobering. Reminds us really of what Jesus has just declared here earlier in Matthew chapter 13 when he quoted Isaiah. In effect, he says this, many will hear but never what? Understand. Many will see and never perceive. Now here in Nazareth, these prophetic words will play out right in front of us. These people have Jesus in their midst. He is standing before them. They hear his wisdom. They know his works. They have every reason to look more closely. They have every reason to reconsider what their assumptions or assessments of him are. And yet they fail to perceive who he is. What is more, Matthew tells us, as we'll soon see, they take offense at him. And this is the tragedy of Nazareth. The people who are familiar with Jesus stop short. They're familiar, but they don't believe in him. They don't place their trust in him, their confidence in him. And it's with these things in mind that we now move into the heart of our story. And the title that I've given this, this sermon this morning is this. You can put that slide up if you would. When familiarity fails or feeds faith. And here's the main point that I want us to consider this morning. It's up here on the screen for you. Familiarity with Jesus can either harden into assumptions about him or deepen our faith in him as he truly is. One of two options here concerning our familiarity with Jesus. Now, I want to focus primarily on the negative side of that title because that's what this passage presents, and that is when familiarity fails faith. And then, before we finish, I want to consider the other possibility by way of encouragement, by way of application for us this morning, how familiarity with Jesus can actually function, can actually serve to feed and deepen our faith in him. So let's read our text again. It's in its entirety. It's not terribly long. Let's get the overall context, and I'll show you the movement here in a moment. Starting again in verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Now let me put before you the movement of this passage. It's striking, it's very clear. Go ahead and put that slide up concerning that movement if you have it. There we go, that's a lot of words, but we'll walk through it sort of step by step here throughout the course of this sermon. Jesus comes home, right? The people are astonished. We see that word as it's mentioned there. They're amazed, they're awed by who Jesus is, certainly by what they've heard concerning him, his incredible teaching, his extraordinary works. Their astonishment, though, collides. It begins to work contrary to their familiarity with him. And that familiarity begins to harden into assumptions about him. And those assumptions, they lead to offense. And that offense leads ultimately to unbelief. That's the progression that Matthew is bringing out in these six verses. That's what's happening. Now, I want to slow down and I want to unpack some of that for us this morning because it's so important that we see this. Let's talk about astonishment meeting familiarity, as we see here in this text. That's principally found here in verses 54 through 56 with the series of questions that are asked. Clearly, Jesus is having an effect. Clearly, he has an impact on his hometown. The people are indeed astonished. They are surprised. They are amazed. Use whatever synonym you want in that respect. They are awed by his wisdom and mighty works. And astonishment is what you and I, as readers, would expect from these people. Jesus' wisdom is extraordinary. His miraculous works, his mighty works, display undeniable, indisputable power. But folks, astonishment is not faith. Astonishment is not faith. You and I can be impressed by something. You can be impressed by many things, even deeply moved by them, and yet still resist what they require of us. The people of Nazareth are amazed by Jesus, but their amazement doesn't overcome their assumptions of him. They marvel at what he does. Yes, we see that. But that doesn't lead them to yield to who he is. You and I, in the same way, we could admire the skill of a surgeon. We can be astonished by the knowledge and training and ability that surgeon has. But admiration is not the same thing as entrusting ourselves to that surgeon, to allow that surgeon to operate on us, is it? And that is where the astonishment of Nazareth collides with their familiarity. Notice how Matthew frames these questions as they occur. There are six questions here. On either side of their questions about Jesus' biographical background are two expressions of amazement. The first, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? That's found in 54. And then in 56, where did this man get all these things? Between these bookend questions that we have here, you can almost see the wheels turning in these people's minds. They're starting to rehearse what they already know about Jesus. Yes, we're amazed. Yes, what he's doing and what we've heard he's done is pretty astounding. But hold on a second. Hold on. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother, isn't she named Mary? And his siblings, his brothers and sisters, aren't they living among us? Just enough to give them pause, right? It's very interesting. Certainly they're questions we would agree are not foolish. These are warranted questions. They're understandable questions. They're questions if you and I were standing in that same crowd, perhaps we would ask if we had prior knowledge of Jesus. They know real things about him. What they know is not false. They know real things about him. They know his family. They know his humble origins, his upbringing. They know where he's come from. The problem, folks, the problem is not that what they know about Jesus is false. The problem is what they know has become the controlling lens through which they interpret everything about him. That's the problem. Yes, they're astonished, but they can't reconcile in their minds the wisdom and mighty works of the man who is standing right before them, with his very humble beginnings. Jesus simply doesn't fit the categories that they've created for him, that they've learned about him. And instead of allowing their understanding of Jesus to actually expand in light of what they're now seeing and hearing, what do? They force Jesus right back into the categorical box that they had for him. The carpenter's son, Mary's son, the brother of these individuals. This Jesus, we know this Jesus. We know this guy. Now, before we become too critical of the people in Nazareth here, just consider how easily for a moment we do this. I remember in college, a guy by the name of Mike. I won't give you his last name. You'd probably look him up. But Mike was an incredibly undisciplined college student. He was a prankster. He was a rebel. I don't think I ever saw Mike attend one of the classes that we had there at the school. It was a small Bible college, but Mike pretty much stayed in his room all day long. This was before even the computer, or computer in its primitive form, I guess, existed. But Mike had found a TV somewhere out in Dubuque, Iowa, and brought it back to his room, and all he'd do is watch TV all day long in his room. Now, I considered, to be honest with you, to be frank, that Mike was a pathetic loser. He really was. And years later, probably about 10 years after I graduated from college, and I assume Mike got out of there, I don't know if he graduated or not, but I learned that Mike had earned a PhD in something like Old Testament Hebrew linguistics. And not only that, but that Mike had become a highly respected professor and a sought-after conference speaker. Now, imagine my surprise when I discovered this years later. I was absolutely astonished. This can't be the same guy that I attended college with. Mike did not fit the narrative that I had had concerning him. He didn't fit the context of the experience that I'd had with him in college. Now, here's the thing. What I knew about Mike, or what I had known about him, wasn't false. But it wasn't complete. I didn't have the full story. The new information that I discovered, that I was told about, didn't erase the old story of Mike. I can still see Mike in that context. But it did change my narrative regarding Mike. It did enlarge it. And my point is simply this. What I knew before about Mike did not have to determine everything that I was willing to believe concerning him as new information, new facts became available. You would think that that could be applied to the people in Nazareth. What the people already knew about Jesus was not wrong. It wasn't false. It simply wasn't the whole truth. What they're now seeing, what they're now hearing, should actually have served to expand their understanding about who this Jesus is, and perhaps this guy is somebody that we should believe in. Perhaps instead of taking offense at him and rejecting him, we might actually consider our assumptions about him. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe we don't have the full story. Here is the tragedy, folks. Understand it. The tragedy of Nazareth is this. What they thought they knew limited what they were willing to see. What they thought they knew limited what they were willing to see. Their familiarity became presumption. And that presumption led directly to their offense and their unbelief. Let's move to that next slide. Let's talk about familiarity, how it hardens into offense and unbelief. Verse 57, star it, highlight it, underline it. This is the decisive turn in this passage. The people's familiarity with Jesus has hardened into their assumptions about him. Again, rather than allowing his words, rather than allowing his works to challenge those assumptions, what do? They double down. They double down. They hold on. They absolutely white-knuckle grasp what they think they already know about him. And Matthew tells us they took offense at him. They don't simply shrug Jesus off as, boy, this guy is really confused or delusional. They are genuinely bothered by him. They're troubled by him. They're even, we could say, scandalized by him. Jesus has become a stumbling block for his own hometown. Don't miss the irony in this passage. They regard his wisdom as extraordinary. Yes, they agree his works are mighty. They see evidence for that right in front of them. But the irony is their negative response to Jesus despite the evidence that is right in front of them. That's the irony that Matthew is bringing out. They've concluded that their assumptions about Jesus, their presuppositions concerning who Jesus is, those carry much greater weight, carry much greater truth than what Jesus is revealing to them about himself. No thanks, Jesus. We'll stick with the assumptions we have. We'll stick with the history we have concerning you. Don't try to disabuse us of any notion other than that. We know who you are. You're the carpenter's son. Your mother's name is Mary. These brothers and sisters, yeah, they live amongst us. We know. You can't convince us otherwise. Seeing and knowing this, Jesus responds with this great proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Their rejection doesn't invalidate Jesus. We know that. If anything, what it does is it places the people of Nazareth within the long and tragic biblical pattern that God's prophets were often rejected by the very people who should have been the most prepared to listen to them, to heed their warning. The same thing. Christ, as a prophet, that is one of the offices that he holds. He is saying, it's the same thing here in Nazareth. You're doing what everybody else through recorded history in this nation has done before, and now you're doing it with me. It's almost counterintuitive. It's almost uncanny. These people who have known Jesus the longest, who have his history, they fail to honor him, they fail to believe in him as he truly is. Strange. As he concludes this narrative, Matthew gives us both the final diagnosis and its consequences for this profound failure. Verse 58, and he, that is Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their, what? Unbelief. This is where the story lands. It's not a lack of information. It's not a lack of exposure. It's not a lack of evidence. In the end, it is unbelief. Their familiarity with Jesus did not produce faith because their familiarity had hardened into the settled assumptions, the interpretive framework that they could not get rid of concerning who he is. That's when familiarity hardens into unbelief. It doubles down on those assumptions. Jesus was willing to disabuse them of this particular interpretation, this framework. He did so, but they simply were unwilling to let Jesus challenge that, to let Jesus change or alter in any respect the categories that they already had him placed in. And this is what makes this passage so sobering. You and I, we can be close to Jesus. You and I can know a lot about Jesus. You and I can even be astonished by Jesus. And yet we can still fail to receive him as he truly is. Now, verse 58, I should say, just as a side note, raises a particularly, I think, interesting theological question. Matthew says, again, as we read, he, that is Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So the question might be raised, does their unbelief somehow diminish Jesus' power? Was Jesus unable to act because they failed to believe? Not at all. Rather, their unbelief affects what Jesus chooses to do among them. Their unbelief affects what Jesus chooses to do among them. Jesus does not perform miracles for spectacle. He's not a magician. He is not performing works as some circus act that's intended only to amaze a crowd. His works reveal who he is. They testify to him as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. They are signs of God's kingdom. They call people, his works do, to see, to understand, and to believe in him. And Nazareth has already seen. They've heard enough to be astonished. They've heard enough to be amazed and awed by who this man is. The problem is not that nothing has been revealed. The problem is what they do with what has been revealed. That's the problem. Reminds me of Bertrand Russell. I don't know if that name rings a bell for you. He's a famous 20th century philosopher and mathematician, also a very staunch, ardent atheist. Russell was once asked what he would say if, after his death, he discovered that God existed and that God asked him why he had not believed in him. Russell is famously reported to have responded, "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." Now, whatever we make of Russell's objection, the people of Nazareth could hardly have claimed the same thing. They hear Jesus' amazing wisdom. They know of his miraculous works. They are in awe of him as a result of those things. And still, in effect, they say to Jesus, "Not enough evidence, Jesus. Not enough evidence." This is the tragedy. This is the tragedy, the sobering tragedy of Nazareth. Their problem isn't what they lack. It isn't insufficient evidence that they've been given. Their problem is how they respond to what they see and what they hear. And this exposes something, I think, much deeper about the human heart, doesn't it? That revelation itself does not automatically produce faith. Bertrand Russell was so wrong. We'd look at Bertrand and go, how are you not able to see the evidence all around you? The same with these people in Nazareth. How are you missing this? What do we say about that? There must be something said about the heart itself. The hardness of the heart, as the scriptures speak so often about. The sinful human heart can stand face to face with the creator of the universe and still turn away. Jeremiah, I think, says it best. Chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" We're having a hard time understanding it this morning. And yet, if a moment's reflection causes us to look at our own hearts and go, man, maybe I could potentially see that in my own life. I wonder if I might have been standing there with the crowd rehearsing the same questions and responding in the same manner, the same fashion. I wonder if I too, because I know my heart or I know how sinful I can be, might have taken offense at Jesus and might have failed to believe in him. I think it brings the warning of this passage so much closer to home. I want to be careful. I want to be clear at this point. Familiarity is not the deepest problem that Matthew raises in this text. The deepest problem is unbelief. That's the issue. But familiarity plays a role in this passage. It becomes the lens through which unbelief interprets and ultimately resists and rejects Jesus. Familiarity fails faith when we think that we know everything there is to know about Jesus. And that, in fact, becomes an obstacle and a barrier to receiving him as he truly is. It happens when our familiarity hardens into assumptions. Assumptions that may be incomplete. Assumptions we have that may be distorted or simply untrue. The warning in this passage is not, hey, listen, be careful how much you know about Jesus. That's not the warning. Don't walk out of here thinking that. The warning is don't assume that what you know about Jesus is all there is to know about Jesus. I am telling you, this became painfully apparent in my own life some years ago. I walked through an incredible season of spiritual darkness from about 2014 to 2021, about 7 years. And I'm telling you, I could fit in so naturally, so well with these people in Nazareth. I was them. I would not have said so, certainly at the time. I'd spent the early years of my adulthood studying theology. I went to Bible college. I was a high school teacher in a Christian school, taught Bible, taught theology. I served as associate pastor for many years. I went to seminary. I thought I knew everything about God. I loved the fact that I knew so much about Him, that I could tell others about Him. There was a great deal of pride, and I would say arrogance, that I had as a result. But my faith was well established. It was biblically robust. It was a lock-solid framework for understanding who God is. But I was presumptuous. I'd placed God in that box on myself and thought, you know, that's how God operates. That's how in His sovereignty He functions. These are the formulas that He uses. And upon graduation from seminary in 2013, and the desire to pursue a vocation as a college professor teaching theology and my other love, philosophy, I thought, surely God, who has led me this far, is going to pave a very clear path in front of me. He's going to open so many doors. I'm going to have to turn down so many different options. God's plan wasn't my plan. About 3 months into that experience, God placed me in a cell. He shut the lights off and He threw away the key. And what ensued from that point on, for really the next 7 years, was incredible disillusionment, despair, depression, confusion. I had a massive identity crisis. I don't know who I am. I don't even know who you are, God. How could you do this to me? How could you lead me down this road, this primrose path, giving me everything that my heart desired and now robbing me of it? What kind of a God would do that? Everything I knew in my life all of a sudden disappeared. And you know what? Just like the Nazarenes, I was offended. I took offense at God. God wasn't doing what I thought He should be doing. He wasn't holding up His end of the bargain. That's not how your faithfulness works, God. It's not supposed to work in that way. Now, hindsight is 20/20, right? Looking back, I can see that God was exposing a very incomplete and at times a very faulty framework and set of assumptions that I had about Him. I can see almost the sense of humor that He had in that process. Oh boy, just wait and see, Josh. You're going to discover some things about me. Things you thought you knew, you don't have a clue. And God, in His grace, through that period of 7 years, He moved me from offense really into lament. And I'm telling you, there's a vast difference between offense and lament. Offense says to God, God, You don't fit what I thought You should be, so I won't trust You. Lament says, God, You are not doing what I expected. You are not showing up for me in the ways that I thought You would. I don't understand what You're doing, but nevertheless, I trust in You. Through that vocational pain and suffering, God was teaching me something deeper, something greater, something far more profound than I could have ever learned aside from that experience. That experience became absolutely crucial, vital for me to be the man that I am now, sinful as I am. Ask my wife. She's sitting right back there. She knows me. I'm a mess. But God has been so gracious and so good. He has taught me to receive Him as He is. Not as I think He should be, but as He really and truly is. And it has made all the difference in my life. And I think that this is where familiarity can begin to feed faith rather than fail it. When what we think about God becomes the foundation for trusting him more and more, for resting in him more and more, for loving him more and more, that is when familiarity begins to feed faith. When he overturns our assumptions, when he alters our interpretive framework, oh, it's a good thing, folks. It's the best place to be. It's painful. It's incredibly destabilizing, but it's so good. Familiarity is not the problem. Please don't leave this morning with that idea that familiarity with Jesus is somehow the issue. You and I can't trust someone we don't know. And to know anyone in this world is to be at least to some degree familiar with them. But Christian maturity means growing in our knowledge of Christ. It means knowing him more truly, more deeply, more fully. The problem is not familiarity itself. The problem is what familiarity can become. There is a presumptuous familiarity that can harden into the assumptions that we have about Jesus. But there is a humble familiarity that can deepen our faith and our trust in him. So I want to close by considering that other side of our title. Go ahead and put that slide up. I've not been doing a great job directing you, by the way, with these slides. I don't know what you guys have experienced up here. Has it been okay? All right. Let's pull up that slide, when familiarity feeds faith. Let me ask you the question. What does humble familiarity with Jesus actually look like? How does that manifest itself? How is that displayed in your life? What does it look like to walk with Jesus in humble familiarity as opposed to presumptuous familiarity? Well, I think it means a number of things, not the least of which is letting Scripture continually correct and expand and deepen your understanding of who Jesus is. We certainly have to know his word, right? And we have to consider that as the objective truth, regardless of my subjective opinions and feelings concerning it. It means remaining humble about what you think you know. A place that I was not many years ago. I knew everything. I was the smartest guy in the room. Boy, that was a tough lesson. It means staying teachable, willing to let Jesus surprise you, to correct you, to reshape you. It means allowing greater knowledge of Christ to produce a greater trust, a greater dependence, a greater love for him. I would add one more word to this list. I would add the word wonder. I don't think we in our culture, certainly in the Western church, talk enough about wonder. We are so entrenched in this Enlightenment rationalism that everything has to be discerned by the intellect itself. And I can know so much just based on my reason that we have lost a spirit of wonder. We have lost a spirit of astonishment, a spirit of awe, a spirit of surprise. Humble familiarity looks like wonder before God. Wonder is not the opposite of knowledge. We sometimes think that wonder belongs at the beginning when something is new, when we've never seen it before, while we're still discovering what something is. And then knowledge comes along and gradually wonder begins to fade to the background. Christian wonder doesn't work that way. True knowledge of Christ should deepen wonder. It should deepen our amazement at who it is that we love, who has first loved us, who it is that has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That's the kind of wonder, that's the kind of awe that you and I should have as those who follow Jesus. We can know Jesus, but we cannot begin to plummet the depths of who he is and how he shows up in our lives. Familiar truths should become deeper truths to you. They should become more precious truths to you. They should not become duller truths. Think of the Apostle Paul. Paul had known Christ for years, right? He had studied Christ. He had suffered for Christ. He had walked with Christ. He had preached Christ. And yet the great familiarity that Paul had with Jesus didn't make Jesus ordinary to Paul, did it? it made Jesus more and more extraordinary to him. Go to that next slide, if you would. Verses that you are very familiar with here in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Did you get that? Did you hear that? After all that Paul knows about Jesus, the longing of his heart, his greatest desire is to know him more. Jesus did not grow dull on the Apostle Paul. Jesus became more effulgent, more radiant, more glorious the more Paul leaned in, the more Paul became familiar with him, the grander Jesus became, the greater the pursuit and adventure with him became. Love that. That is what humble familiarity looks like. The more Jesus knows, or the more Paul knows Jesus, the more he wants to know him, the more he wants to trust him, the more he wants to treasure him, the more he wants to love him, the more he wants to give his very life for him. Jesus is worth it. A growing knowledge that we have of Jesus that we find in his word so clearly should make us more humble. It should make us more teachable. It should make us more trusting. It should make us more amazed, more in love with him as he truly is. So I ask you, as we wind down here, where has your familiarity with Jesus caused you to stop listening carefully to him? Perhaps you've been a Christian for years. No doubt many of you are. You know the stories. You know the doctrines. You know the vocabulary. You probably do a better job coming up here and preaching on this passage than I have. You're incredibly smart, incredibly wise. Has familiarity with Jesus caused you in any form or fashion to stop listening to him? What assumptions about Jesus need to be corrected or at least subordinated to the Word of God? Where might you be saying, and I'll let you fill in the blank, you know, Jesus would never dot, dot, dot. God always dot, dot, dot. If God really loved me, then dot, dot, dot. Well, if I'm faithful, surely God will dot, dot, dot. Maybe the problem is not that everything you believe is wrong or mistaken or completely partial, off track in some manner or another. Maybe like Nazareth, what you have is simply incomplete. Perhaps Jesus is inviting you, as he so often does, to let him enlarge your understanding of who he is. Is that not the invitation that he gives to all of us? Come and see who I really am. Come and see how glorious I am. Come and experience the richness of walking in fellowship with me. You will be amazed at what I can do. You will be amazed at the places, just like Dr. Seuss, the places you'll go. You will. Perhaps this is the most searching question of the ones that I've given. Has knowing more about Jesus made you less amazed with him? There's nothing wrong with growing in our knowledge of the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with being intelligent, using our minds, being smart. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But we need to be humble, teachable, open to perhaps our assumptions that may be incomplete or incorrect. Let God do the work of shaping us according to his purpose, his plan, his ways, which are higher than ours, his knowledge that is greater than ours. Let's know Jesus, and as we know him, be amazed by him, not merely accustomed to him. In conclusion, let's just pit Nazareth and Paul against each other for a moment. We've talked about Nazareth. We've talked briefly about Paul. Return with me one more time again to Nazareth. These people knew Jesus. They knew his family. They knew his history. They'd watched him grow up. And what they thought they knew about Jesus kept them from receiving who he truly is. They were astonished. Oh, yes, absolutely. They were astonished. But they did not place their faith in him. That's the warning of this passage. That's the message. But now as you place Nazareth beside the Apostle Paul, you see this. Nazareth, in effect, says, you know what? We already know this man. What does Paul say? I want to know this man more. Gosh. One kind of familiarity closes the heart. The other kind of familiarity keeps it wide open. You see that? There is a difference. There's all the difference in the world between a familiarity that fails faith and a familiarity that feeds faith. Jesus is not calling you and me to be merely impressed by him. He reveals himself so that we might place our faith in him and that we might love him as he has first loved us. So if you're not a Christian this morning, don't confuse for a moment, please. Don't confuse for a moment proximity to Jesus with faith in Jesus. You may know a lot about him. You may have grown up around Christians. You may have spent a good many of your years in the church admiring his teachings. You may even find him compelling. But all of that is not faith. All of that is not belief. All of that is not receiving necessarily Jesus as he has revealed himself to be. The call, the encouragement to you would be to entrust yourself to him, unlike those in Nazareth who were offended and then chose not to believe, to see Jesus as he really and truly is before you. Be amazed, be astonished, be astounded, and put your faith in the King of the universe, the one who has come to rescue you, to deliver you from sin and sadness, to give you a life like no other. That's the Jesus we need to be amazed by. That's the Jesus we entrust ourselves to. That's my encouragement, my call to you this morning. If you've known Jesus for many years, let me say this. Keep knowing him. Keep knowing him. Keep listening. Keep learning. Keep loving him. Keep trusting him. Keep wondering. Keep marveling. Don't allow your familiarity with Jesus to make him ordinary. Familiar truths should become deeper truths. Not dull truths, deeper truths. You and I don't need a Jesus who is confined to our assumptions. We don't need a Jesus who is shaped by our preferences. We don't need a Jesus who is limited to what we think we already know about him. We need a Jesus as he has revealed himself to be. And who he is exactly who you and I need. That's the beauty. So receive him as he is. And let that familiarity feed your faith in him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much this morning for your son, your precious son. God, certainly this text is a warning to us. It's disheartening to see that Jesus' own hometown rejected him because of the hardness of their hearts and the assumptions that they had. God, we do not want to presume upon you anything that is not according to your word. We want to see you rightly. We want to love you as you've called us to love you. We want to embrace you fully as you are. That's the kind of men and women that you have called us to be. Lord, we're human. We have stiff hearts, stiff minds. You know that about us, Lord. You know how often we struggle with our own presumptions. We don't want our familiarity to fail our faith. We want it to feed our faith. We want to lean in, as the Apostle Paul shows us so clearly, to know you more and more and more, that we would delight in you, that our affections for you would grow, that we would be caused to wonder, to marvel more at who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, stir in our hearts. Use this passage, use your word to continue to instruct us throughout the week, that we would glow more for you in the work that you have called us to do, whatever that work may be, that we would continue to shine brightly the light of Christ in this very dark world. So continue to shine forth in us and through us, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.